We're in chapter number 13. We're kind of finishing up. We read the first portion of chapter number 13 of Revelation last week. We finished up in verse number 10. We talked about, basically that's describing the Antichrist. So tonight we're going to be looking at the false prophet, who is a third part of that satanic trinity. So we're going to look a little bit about him. And I've kind of, again, got it broken up in different segments of Scripture so we can look at a couple of different things. So we'll begin in Revelation chapter number 13, beginning in verse number 11. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like the lamb, and like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So we already see the connection there. We see he's already speaking on behalf of the beast. He's got the same words, the same mannerisms of the beast, and he's going to receive his power also from Satan, as well as the Antichrist received his. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, it says, "For there shall arise false Christs." So this is Jesus talking, and he's telling us they're going to arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So he's already being identified, even by Christ. There's going to be false prophets that are going to come. There's going to be a lot of them. There have been over the years, but we're going to see one, just like we know that we're going to see several antichrists that have risen up over time in a political arena is where the antichrist is going to be. The false prophet is going to be in the religious arena. So they're going to try to capture both sides, and that's how they're going to work collectively. So we've seen antichrists arise over time, over history. We've seen them. We can go back and look, and we can see all the evil and the satanic ways and how people have manipulated and killed millions of people over the years. So we can also see how people have used this religious stand to teach and to preach false doctrine and to try to get people sucked into. That's where cults arise. You know, you find people that are loners, that don't have anybody, don't have any friends, they're not really wanted by their family. A lot of these folks will embrace them and try to bring them in and suck them into these ungodly teachings. So that's what the false prophet is going to be all about. Because sometimes people wonder, if there's going to be an antichrist, why do we have to have a false prophet? Well, we have to have one because the antichrist is going to be that political figure that's going to mesmerize and impress the world politically. But then you've got to have this other religious leader that's going to capture all that part of the world and bring them together so that they all fall under this umbrella of Satan himself, and they're going to worship him. So Jesus is just reminding them, hey, they're going to be false prophets that are going to be coming. But what we're going to see, we're not going to see it, we're not going to be here if we're saved, but what the world's going to see during the tribulation period is that manifest into one false prophet that's going to be more evil and wicked than any false teacher that we've seen in any time in history. So I want to go to now some passages of Scripture that are going to identify a little bit about this false prophet and remind us exactly that's who the Word of God is talking about, who Christ is alluding to in Matthew. We look at Revelation chapter number 16 and verse number 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." They're already distinguishing these three. This is a satanic trinity. So it's not just two. It's not just Satan. No, it's going to be Satan, and he's going to have the Antichrist that he will empower, and he's going to have the false prophet who also he will empower. Revelation 19:20 said, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Again, just a reminder, yeah, we've got three different entities here, three different personalities here. Revelation 20 and verse number 10 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Isn't it good that we know one of these days Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are all going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they are not coming out of it. They're not coming back out. I know that Satan is going to be bound. We're going to get into this later in our study. He's going to be bound into that bottomless pit for 1,000 years, for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But he's going to have one more last opportunity to come back in the battle of Gog and Magog to tempt the nations again one more time and have that one final battle before he is cast into the lake of fire forever. The Antichrist, the false prophet, will already be cast at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the 7 years. But one of these days, Satan's going to be gone. He's not going to be able to tempt us anymore. One of these days, our carnal, fleshly nature is going to be gone forever. We're not going to be tempted anymore. We're not going to have a mind that wicked, evil, perverted thoughts are forced into our minds. We're not going to have things flash before our eyes or things that we hear or things that we smell that are going to tempt us and try to draw us away from a right relationship with God. Isn't it wonderful to think we're going to be there one day? We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth, and everything is going to be exactly how God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden. But man messed it up. We messed it up. Okay, we're going to look on. We're going to look now at the power of this false prophet. In Revelation chapter 13, we're going down to next verse 12 and verse 13. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast. Make note of that. He is going to demonstrate everything that Satan has done thus far, everything that the Antichrist has been able to produce. He's going to mimic that and he's going to duplicate that. So what he's doing is he's being identified as being equal to the Antichrist. That is important and that's significant. Why do we think that the apostles performed miracles after Jesus ascended? What's significant about that? Why do we not see believers in Christ today walking around performing miracles like we read about and study about when the early apostles and early disciples, they were walking around and, man, people were being healed left and right. People were, you know, getting their eyesight back. Why do we not see things like that happen today as then? Why was it so significant then? Because there had to be an identification of these followers and disciples and apostles with Jesus. They did exactly what Jesus did. Why? Because they wanted to be connected to Christ so that they could, the message they preached about salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ connected them to Jesus. And here again, we have that flip version of that satanic version of that. The false prophet is going to literally do the same, perform the same acts and thing that the Antichrist is going to perform and that Satan is going to be performing. So he has the same power of that first beast before him. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, and he goeth and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. So we already talked about the wound unto death and the resurrection, perhaps even being possessed by Satan, if that's, I believe that to be very possible. Can't prove that it's going to happen, but it's definitely something to consider. We go back to Acts chapter number 10 and verse 38. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for, listen to this, God was with him. So even everything that Jesus did, he did under the influence of the Father in heaven, and the works that he did were works that were connected to the Father in heaven, so that even while Jesus was here, the miracles he performed identified him with Jehovah God that Israel knew all about, even though they chose not to actually follow him. They rejected Jesus, so that meant they rejected the Father. So that's what's significant, even about what Jesus did. Exodus chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 8, says, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. And they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men of the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So we're seeing even back then, Moses said, you know, Lord, how am I going to let them know that you've sent me? How am I going to demonstrate to them the words I speak being identified with the power that you demonstrate? How am I going to let those people in Egypt know? How's Pharaoh going to know? And he told him, you know, you're going to go and throw that staff down. I'm going to demonstrate my power. And so we saw in Moses right here that God's power was demonstrated, his miracle working hand, and that the magicians had hidden serpents in their staffs and performed similar feat, but yet the serpent that Moses' rod became swallowed the other two up. And again, we just see the power of God. Exodus chapter 7 and verse number 20, Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. All the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. We say it stunk. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord said. So they're so far early on in those plagues, they're mimicking what's being done. They've learned a little bit of sleight of hand. They've learned a few magic tricks to where they're performing things that are not necessarily equal to the miracles that God's performing, but enough to fool people. They're using this mesmerism and these things to fool the people. Now we get on down into Exodus chapter number 8 and verse 16. It said, the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out the rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod, and he smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice. Can you imagine? All the dust of the land became lice. I'm itching just thinking about it, aren't you? You going to scratch your head? And listen to this. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. That's the reason I want to read about some of these plagues. So there were lice upon men, upon beasts, and the magician said to Pharaoh, here's what the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So there is a limitation of what Satan is able to do or has been able to do. God has always kept him under certain restraints, so there are limitations. When you get in the book of Job, and we read the first chapter, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yeah, I have, but you've got a hedge around him. I can't do anything to him. You've blessed him to where I can't get to him. Nobody can get to him. And so God said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lift the hedge, and I'm going to allow you to do anything you want to do to him, except you can't take his life. So we already see from that there are limitations to what Satan can do. I thank God for that, don't you? I thank God that there are limitations to what God's allowing him to do. The scary part is this. I think when they get in the tribulation period, and we're going to be gone, those of us that believe in Christ, I think those restraints are going to be lifted. I think he is literally going to have a free reign to do almost whatever he wants to do. And that's, again, what makes it so terrifying. People that live today that are lost, here's one issue and one problem they have. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand that we are living in an age of grace. That we're living in an age where God's grace is upon us. I know the world is not fantastic right now. I know the pandemic is not something we welcome. I know wars and just politics in general. It's disgusting. I know that we have a lot of things that we deal with, but we are still under an age of grace. We can still jump in the car and run down to any fast food we want to, and in about 10 minutes get whatever we want to eat. We still live in a place where all these freedoms and all these things are here in our life. God has allowed us to live in this time that we call the age of grace. Somebody's lost can look at this and say, man, things are not that bad. You know, I can't imagine things getting much worse than what they are now. I'm fine being unsaved. They don't understand that one day for a lost person, you will be out from under the grace of God forever and ever and ever. You know, the Bible describes God as being omnipresent, which means He is present everywhere. And I believe that to be true because that's biblical. But I do believe there's going to be a place that God's grace will not inhabit. And that's going to be the lake of fire. I think part of the pain, I can't imagine the physical aspect of the pain that's going to be felt by somebody that's lost. But to me, being outside of the grace of God is the scariest thought to me. Right now, they're under the grace. Right now, if you're here today and you're lost, you're under the grace of God. Don't take that for granted and think, if this is as bad as it's going to get, I can handle a hell like this. This is nothing compared to what hell's going to be. This is nothing compared to what a lake of eternal fire and flames is going to be, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because not only are you going to have the physical issues to deal with, but you're going to be in a place where the grace of God is not there. Wow. Just think how we feel as Christians, when we disobey God. How do you feel when you disobey God? You got sin in your life. You feel miserable, don't you? Why? Because here's what's happened. You're still saved, but God is refusing to listen to you until you get down and repent of your sins and ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you and get things right with Him. You know how miserable you feel when you're out of fellowship with God? Imagine somebody that God's going to turn away and hear nothing they say. You will not be able to gain the ear of God in that eternal state of fire and brimstone. I can't even conceive. You know what it ought to do? It ought to make us want to tell everybody we see about Jesus. You got people you love that are lost? Well, I just don't want to impose. Hey, impose. Impose. I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. Hey, make them feel uncomfortable. I don't want to go somewhere. Well, they might have different beliefs, and I don't want to interfere. Interfere! I'd rather interfere with somebody now and see them one day in heaven than to be worried what they might think. And them open up their eyes in hell, separated from God forever and ever. And I'll tell you, in the course of my life thus far, I've been convicted of God to talk to some people that I was very uncomfortable talking to. Is it always going to be? No, it's not going to be easy to talk to somebody that's lost and you already feel uncomfortable talking to them about it, and you kind of sense how they're going to respond to you, not very well. But if God puts it all over you and you need to go, you need to go and you need to talk to them about Jesus. Because here's the thing about it. I've come away several times and they've rejected the gospel. But it's not my job to save anybody. It's our job to go when we're called and talk to who we're supposed to talk to and share the gospel. It's between them and God as to whether they get saved or not. But I don't want to regret not sharing the gospel with somebody. Had a funeral today for my uncle. Thank the Lord he is saved. But you know, over the years, all the funerals that I've done, some of them I'm not too sure of. And I really hate it. I don't even know who I'm getting. I really hate the fact that sometimes when I'm asked to do a funeral about somebody I didn't know that well, or maybe somebody just connected to somebody, I hate it that one of the first questions I have to go and ask the family is, was he or she saved? Did they believe in Jesus? Because you know what? It's too late then. I can't do a thing about it then. We need to be concerned about lost souls. We need to be concerned about people that we love. Well, they're young. They got all kinds of time. How do you know that? You don't know that. We don't know how long we've got. We don't know if we've got another day left. We don't know. I hope we do. But we don't know how much time we've got left. We need to make the most of the time God's given us. I think that's one of the things as we've studied Revelation. Some people say, why are y'all studying Revelation? We're not even going to be here. That's because the book says we need to. The book says we need to study it. The book says we're going to be blessed by reading it and studying it. And because I think what it does to me is it puts a little bit of a fire in my bones to say, I don't want anybody I love to have to go through this. I don't want anybody I know to have to deal with this, to have to be in such a situation and be a martyr for Christ if they even do believe in Him during the tribulation. I don't want somebody to take the mark of the beast and be condemned eternally, rejecting Jesus Christ, just so they can buy a loaf of bread. I don't want that to happen. If anything, my prayer is that as we study this book of Revelation, a lot of it is confusing. A lot of it is hard to digest. A lot of it is we're unsure about exactly what's going to happen. But we do know this. We know at the end, Jesus Christ is God, and He's going to sit on His throne. He's going to rule and reign in that new city of Jerusalem on this new earth that He cleanses and purifies. And we, as believers, are going to be here with Him. And those that reject the blood of Christ will be separated into a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's how it ends. It ends going to one of those two places. I hope and pray you know where you're going. And I'm praying and hoping that it'll fire us up to make sure everybody else we know. We can't make the choice for them, but we sure can talk to them about it. You got somebody you've been uncomfortable talking to about Jesus? Maybe that's why God put this on my heart tonight, because you need to stop being afraid. You need to stop being unsure. You need to stop worrying what they're going to think about you. Don't worry about what people think about you. Be more concerned about what God already knows about you. Now we're going to move on. That was free. That didn't cost you any extra for that part. All right, let's look in Revelation 13, verse 14, 15 at this image. This is kind of interesting here. And He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which He had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So He's talking about the Antichrist. They're going to rise an image of the Antichrist because He'd been resurrected, come back to life, and we need to worship Him. And He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So this false prophet now is going to bring that image that's put up, bring it to life so that it's going to speak. Wow, talk about something else. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. People are going to be killed if they reject this beast. Does it remind you? And I wrote down, I'll give you the scripture. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but Daniel chapter number 3, verse 1 through 6. Is when Nebuchadnezzar set up the image. Another passage of Scripture that I want you to write down is Exodus chapter number 32, verses 1 through 6, and it's the golden calf that Aaron made. All through history, there's been a continuing theme that man wants to worship something. There's a burning inside of us that we have a desire to worship something. I believe that desire came from God because God desires us to worship Him. The problem is we get sidetracked and we'll let a king Nebuchadnezzar put up an image and tell us we've got to bow down whenever we hear the music play and we've got to worship Him and praise that image. We're going to see that same imagery happen in the tribulation period in that last 3.5 years. This image is going to be raised up of the Antichrist that is going to come back to life after that wound unto death, and it's going to speak, and perhaps fire come from it. I don't know how He's going to consume and kill many of those around that are going to reject Him, but somehow the prophet, false prophet, is going to give him power to that image to kill people that reject it. Maybe they come up and try to destroy it. I don't know. But they're going to destroy a lot of people. And so we see people have a desire to want to worship something. So in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 through 6, we see the imagery of the golden calf. I want to read these because I think these are interesting too. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 say this. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come into the camp, this is when Israel was at battle. They went and got the Ark and brought it in. They said, hey, let's get the Ark and bring it in here. When we bring the Ark in here, we're going to let everybody know how powerful we are, that God's with us. All of Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang out. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Now we scoot down to verse number 10 and 11 of that same chapter. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Israel, they had the Ark of the Covenant. God told them to build the Ark of the Covenant. It was a sacred thing because it housed precious items, the Word of God and the rod of Aaron that had budded and a jar of manna. So it held some precious items. But the problem is they began to worship the Ark of the Covenant rather than the one that gave the instructions to build the Ark of the Covenant. We got people that'll sit and stargaze into the night sky and look at the beautiful constellations and will praise and worship those constellations. I want to praise the one that made the stars, not the stars that hang in the sky. And that's the problem we have, is we want to worship something, but we're not very smart when it comes to choosing what to worship. And I know we're all going to say, I'm not foolish enough to worship any kind of image or idol at all. What about that one? Well, that's just money right there. Yeah, it's money. We like it, don't we? Because we like what we think we can do with it. You see, we can also even be fooled into not understanding what an idol really is. An idol will have to be something on your mantle that you bow to and burn incense to and om. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be a car. It can be money. It can be a job or a career. Anything can become, anything that stands between you and your relationship to Jesus Christ can become an idol unto you. Jot down this passage of Scripture too. This is interesting. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. And again, just those of you that don't know already, we post the Revelation studies online, and I do post all the Scripture with it. So if you want to write those down, you can for your study now. But if you want to wait, you can print all that off on our website. We'll get that information to you. But 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 4 talks about coming in and destroying a lot of the images and idols that the people had developed. And you remember when God had told the people, they were whining, crying around, and God let serpents come and start biting them, and they were getting killed by these snake bites. And so then they started to repent, and God had Moses to put a serpent up on a pole and raise it up high so that everybody could see it. And he said, everybody that sees the serpent been snake bit, you're going to be healed. You're not going to die. And those that hadn't been snake bit, you're not going to be snake bit. So eventually they took that serpent and put it in a temple, and they started worshiping this brass serpent. And so they came in, and that's what that passage is about. It's about coming in and destroying that serpent. And when they broke the brass serpent, they called it Nehushtan. It's like a powerful word, don't it? You know what that means? It means a piece of brass. What it is, they're bringing reality back to us. It's saying, you know what this is? This is a brass serpent that God used as an instrument to perform a great miracle, but it's God that performed the miracle, not the serpent. There's nothing left in that piece. It's nothing more than a piece of brass. That's all it is. So we need to call things what they are. We need to understand how easily we can fall into worshiping idols and make sure the only thing we worship is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. All right, Revelation chapter 20, I'm jumping ahead a little bit to read a little bit of scripture that ties in with people being killed that do not worship this image. I saw a throne and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw, listen to this, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which he had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So what we find out here is a lot of the people that reject the mark of the beast and reject the enticement of the image are going to be beheaded. They're going to have their heads cut off. That's how a lot of people are going to be martyred in the tribulation. Doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? But again, we just see exactly how some of these things are going to go down. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12 and 13 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that kept commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I've heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So he's just talking about these saints that have died and been martyred during the tribulation period, how that one day they will find their rest. But the reason I wanted to skim through a lot of that is I want to get to a very important part right here. I want to get to the mark of the beast, because we need to answer some questions. Revelation 13, verse 16 to 18 say this, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. What is the mark of the beast? Well, and how does this number of man come into play? I have no idea how 666 comes into play. I do know that when we look at different things, I don't know if I jotted some of these down. Yeah, I think I did down here. Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits high. It was 6 cubits wide and had 6 instruments that played. 666. Goliath was 6 cubits high, had 6 pieces of armor. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels. I think what we're seeing is we're just seeing man is always going to be short of the perfection of God. And I think that's... So what is perfection? What is the number that symbolizes perfection? Number 7. So just shy of that is the number 6. So there has to be something involved in almost being there, but not there. Whatever it means that it's 666, there's a ton of speculation and people will give all kind of references, but honestly, I don't think right now that knowledge has been given to us to know exactly what that means, nor I guess at this time is it really that important for us to know exactly what that's going to mean. However, we do need to understand the mark of the beast. Have you ever gone through your life and heard people say, "Woo, you better watch out for that. That's the mark of the beast coming in here. I believe that's the mark of the beast. That virus coming in here is causing us to get those vaccines. Don't take the vaccine. It's the mark of the beast because they're altering your DNA." Have you heard that about a million times since the vaccine came in? Can I go ahead and tell you the vaccine is not the mark of the beast? Good, because I got it. I don't want to think I'm going to be hanging around because I got the vaccine. No, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. But I'm not laughing and making light of it. But here's what I have come to understand, though, about the mark of the beast and the vaccine. Look at how receiving a vaccine or choosing not to receive a vaccine is influencing how you're treated. Okay. What this shows me is how easily the mark of the beast when that day comes is going to be implemented just like that. It's not going to be hard. It's not going to be... We see just from this vaccine, boy, you got to carry around your card or you're not going to be able to go to another country, carry around your vaccine card. We're seeing already, and let's go a step further. Do you know you're nothing more than a social security number? That's who you are. We can know everything we want to know about you from that number, whether you like it or not. If somebody is smart enough, they can know all they want to know about you. I'm glad I have a boring life and nobody wants to know anything about me. It's going to be easy for the mark of the beast to be implemented because we already see a simple plan just with a vaccine. So this scares me because it is going to be easy. Years ago when I was a young man and we were first studying Revelation for the first time and my eyes were open, the mark of the beast, wow, how's that going to happen? How in the world can you get everybody to, well, how's it going to go down? I see now how it's going to go down. I see how easy it's going to be globally. You're going to choose to receive the mark of the beast or you can't buy a loaf of bread. You can't get on the internet, on Amazon.com and get anything or whatever it is they're going to be using then. I don't know. So, that being said, it's going to be easy to implement. The second thing about the mark of the beast is this. How many of y'all are saved? Just go ahead and shoot a hand up if you're saved. I'm going to calm your fears tonight, okay? Write this down. Take it home with you. Put it in your pocket. You will never be confronted with the mark of the beast in your life. Does that feel good? Woo! I'm glad that's over with. You know why? Because you're not going to be here during the tribulation period. You're going to be gone. You're going to be raptured out of here. The mark of the beast does not take place until 3.5 years into the tribulation period. We're going to be having the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus. I ain't worried about buying a loaf of bread. I'm going to be served by the Master. So don't be shaken, Christians. Worried about the mark of the beast. Well, some might have even been afraid to get a vaccine if they thought they wanted to get one. And I'm afraid, I don't know. Listen, don't let the mark of the beast terrify you. We may not understand everything about it, but you're not going to be here to even have to choose to accept or reject that mark of the beast. Okay, this is something important I want to get to right here. This is interesting to me, and I didn't find this out till a few years ago as I was kind of studying, but it's food for thought as we kind of finish up here. Let's see, what was the last verse I wanted to read? Revelation, wait a minute, where is it? Oh, let me read this first. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. God's going to mark His people. Satan's going to mark His people. And this is just a thought. I don't know. I can't really prove it. But I believe because of the influence that the false prophet's going to have, the influence the Antichrist's going to have during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that they're going to force the hand of people to say, if you want to buy anything, if you want to trade anything, if you want to be able to put gas in your car, then you're going to have to make a conscious choice to receive the mark of the beast. You're either going to choose to accept it or you're going to choose to be a believer in Christ and reject the mark of the beast, which more than likely will cause your life to be taken, or you will be on the run hiding in a cave somewhere until the end of the tribulation period or until they catch you and you're martyred then. So I wonder, and I've considered this thought, I wonder during the last 3.5 years, and keep this in mind, the mark of the beast, it's not just saying I'm willing to take a mark in my hand or on my forehead so that I can buy goods. That's not what it is. The mark of the beast is embracing who this beast is as your Lord and your Savior and it is consciously rejecting Jesus Christ. The mark of the beast is not something that people will just, oh, do you want to get a card so you can go shopping? Yeah, I'd love to have a card to go shopping. Hi, we got you. You got the mark of the beast. It's not going to be that way. No. To receive the mark of the beast is to literally, publicly denounce Jesus Christ and embrace Satan and the beast. So their eternal decision will have been made once they receive the mark of the beast, consciously and publicly and openly. So I wonder, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, if there are any more decisions to be made in that last 3.5 years. Or is every decision that needs to be made going to be made when this image comes to life and when people are forced to step up and make a stand? Food for thought.